Right, if you'd like to turn with me to Ezra chapter 4. If any of you are joining us for the first time today, we're currently in a short series in Ezra, and this is the fourth of five sermons. And I also want to encourage you, if you've got Ezra chapter 4, just because later in the sermon I'm going to be referring to it, if you also put a finger in 2 Kings chapter 17, or just put a bulletin in there or something like that. But I'll be referring also to 2 Kings 17, and we're going to read a passage from 2 Kings 17 during the sermon. So if you found Ezra chapter 4, can I pray for us just once more that God would open our eyes that we can understand his word. Our Lord God, we're going to read now from your word, and we ask that by your spirit, you'll help us to understand the truths that you want to teach to us today. Show us how they point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to remember them and encourage us and strengthen us in our lives to live by them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes, the king which we find in the book of Esther, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, the king that followed on Xerxes, Bishlam and Mithredath and Tabil and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in that book of records, and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition has stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and the search has been made, and it has been found that the city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that the city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the heart of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Our focus verse is Ezra 4, verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." The church of God is never built unopposed. The work of the Lord in history to rescue his people and to dwell amongst them is a work that has always been opposed by those who hate God. The devil and his angels, human beings and their desire for independence, there have always been lots of people who would love to see the voice of God, of God's church silenced, and who would ultimately love to see God's church completely destroyed. That's the kind of opposition we've seen to God's church since the beginning of creation. In the Garden of Eden, the Satan tempted Adam and Eve into sin, hoping to destroy the world that God has made. In the Exodus from Egypt, you'll remember the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt, they were attacked by the armies of Pharaoh who wanted to destroy them. And then later they were attacked once again by the Amalekites, both groups of people hoping to utterly destroy them. And in the time of the monarchy, when Israel had kings, do you remember the king Ahab and his queen Jezebel? When they ruled over the northern kingdom, they tried to entice the people so that they would worship Baal. And what did they do to the faithful who wanted to worship the Lord only? They persecuted them. Prophet Elijah, they tried to have him killed. An opposition to God's work in history is probably seen most acutely when Jesus Christ was on earth. There we remember the Satan when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted. The Satan said to him, "If you will only worship me, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours." He was hoping that Jesus would fall into sin and that God's plan of redemption would come to nothing. And when the Satan failed to stop Jesus and his mission on earth, what did he do? He then turned his attention to the new covenant people of God once again. Paul throwing believers into prison. False teachers infiltrating the churches and confusing God's people. Roman Emperor Nero feeding them to the lions. Satan hates to see God's church flourish and grow. He hates to see God's work in history prosper. He is trying his best to oppose the kingdom of God. And he's the primary opposition that God's church has always faced. You know, behind all the people that want to harm Christians, behind all the political battles in Parliament about religious freedom, and behind Hollywood's relentless attempts to discredit and ridicule Christians, is the devil and his angels doing their very best to try and destroy God's church. Now in the New Testament, if you think of Paul's letter in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that this is a spiritual battle which we are busy fighting in this world as Christian. Spiritual battle that we fight with prayer. In Ephesians 6, we're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yet this spiritual battle has always had a very worldly aspect. It's the armies of Amalek that wanted to kill the Israelites in the desert. It was Haman who tried to wipe out the Jews in the book of Esther. And it's the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill Jesus Christ and have him hung on a cross. Today, it's the leader of North Korea who sends Christians to die in labor camps. The Lord's work in history is always opposed by those who hate God. And in Ezra chapter 4, it's the people living in the area around Jerusalem trying their best to stop, to challenge, and to destroy God's church. Now, if we focus on Ezra chapter 4, you'll see we're never told exactly who these people are. We read in verse 2 that they're the people of the land living in around Jerusalem, and that they've been living there for a long time, since an Assyrian king, probably around 100 years before the Israelites came back from exile, since an Assyrian king brought them into that land. And once the Jews were then taken off into exile, these people probably went down to Jerusalem and started living in that area as well. And now all of a sudden you have these Jews coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to their villages. And these people, who've been resettled in the land by the Assyrians, they're annoyed. And perhaps they're a little bit scared that these Jewish immigrants are now going to come back and dominate the area politically. Now, if they're allowed to rebuild their temple, they might rebuild their city walls. They might start controlling the whole area. And so when they heard the shouts of joy that we had last week with the completion of the foundation of the temple, these people come and have a look to see what is going on. And if we just consider their first words, it's interesting, but their words are not words of hate. It's an offer of help. Now, it seems strange to think that these people are the enemies of God, enemies of God's people, when they make such a kind offer. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, those are very kind words. And you'd expect that the people of Judah were keen to have all the help they could get to rebuild the temple. I mean, after all, as we saw just last week, they had to hire masons and carpenters to come and work for them. They didn't have the skills and expertise amongst them in order to do all the building work that needed to be done. Now, wouldn't it be great if you had volunteers coming, offering their skills to help you? I mean, that means you have more money for decorating the temple and making sure it looks nice. But the people of Judah knew that this offer for help was actually an attempt by these enemies to infiltrate and subvert the work of rebuilding. These people do not have the same motives as the people of Israel. And if you look at carefully at the language that these friendly neighbors use in their offer for help, you see we actually get some clues that these people are not the people they claim to be. In the first place, do you notice how they talk about your God rather than our God? That's a very strange and impersonal way of talking about the Lord, if you know him and if you want to worship him. And secondly, we also see that these people don't seem to actually know the name of God. We have been sacrificing to him, they say. They don't mention the name by which God has revealed himself to his people. It's only Zerubbabel who talks about the Lord in verse 3. So their very language suggests that these people are not really particularly interested in worshipping the Lord. They have other motives. But more than just the language, when they talk about having been resettled by this Assyrian king, if you're someone who knows your history, that should already be ringing some alarm bells in your mind. And that's why we're going to turn to 2 Kings 17. If you turn with me to 2 Kings 17, I want to read about a group of people that were resettled by the Assyrians and what happened to them. 2 Kings 17, I want to read from verse 24 up to verse 34, 10 verses. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Avar, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom he carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And to this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules of the Lord, or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now, having read that passage, I hope you'll understand better why Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families did not want these people anywhere near the temple. They knew that their offer to help was not sincere. These people don't want to rebuild the temple in order to worship the Lord. They want to serve God on their own terms. They are unwilling to devote themselves exclusively to the worship of God. To them, he's just one God among many. And if they're going to be allowed to enter God's church and join the building project, then no doubt they would have encouraged the people of Israel once again to worship the gods of Baal and the other pagan nations living around them. So yes, they may have been very friendly, very polite in their offer to help, but they were enemies of God's church. They were wolves coming in sheep's clothing. And the wisdom of the Israelites in rejecting this offer for help is confirmed by the fact that these very same people were also the ones who then carried on opposing the Jews, not only in the times of Cyrus and Darius, but also when Ahasuerus, when Xerxes was king of Persia, and when this guy Artaxerxes was king of Persia. Now that's a period of more than 70 years in which these people repeatedly tried to stop God's plans and to hurt God's church. They write letters trying to discredit the Jews. They bribe officials. They intimidate the Jews with threats of violence. Whatever they can do to make them stop their work of rebuilding on the walls of Jerusalem and on the temple. So we see the Lord's work in history is always opposed by those who hate God. Now, opposition to God might be the way of this world. It's certainly the example we see not only in the history of the Christian church, but also the history of the Bible. But we should be encouraged to know today that even if Satan, even if the whole world should oppose God, they are busy fighting a lost cause. At times it might not seem to us like that. It might seem to us when we look with our eyes at things happening in this world as if sin, as if evil are busy winning. I mean, I'm sure that's how the people of Israel felt when they were forced to stop the building work on the temple. Well, just put yourself in their shoes. Here we are back in Jerusalem. We've sung God's praises. We've laid the foundation of the temple. And now these people come and they make us stop. I thought God was in control of this world. Why has he stopped us from rebuilding the temple? I thought God was good. Isn't that why we praised him last week? Then why can we no longer build a temple so we can worship him again? Why are those who hate God busy winning? And I think that's also a question which we ask ourselves at times today. Now, if you've ever been discriminated against at work because you don't want to turn a blind eye to theft and immorality, if you've ever been the victim of violent crime, you or someone in your family, If you hear about friends or family members who you know they used to love the Lord Jesus Christ and now they've left the church, or you hear about government's attempts to criminalize Christian truth as hate speech, when we hear and we experience these things, it certainly seems to us like those who hate God's church and those who hate God are busy winning. Why stand for what is good and what is right and what is noble when it will just cause us hardship and pain and suffering? But if you've ever been tempted to think in that way, you must remember that all opposition to God is ultimately a lost cause. Even if it doesn't seem like that to us today, if it seems like this world is just becoming more and more corrupt, more and more anti-Christian, we must remember that all opposition to God is a lost cause. If you're fighting against God and His kingdom, you are on the losing side. And I can say that to you with great confidence because we know who God is and we know what God has done. The Bible tells us that God is infinite and eternal. Whereas if we think about the devil and his angels and all human beings, us here today, we are all finite creatures. We only exist because we have been created by God. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that we are finite, the fact that the devil and his angels, for all the power which they might have, the devil cannot go everywhere. And he cannot be everywhere at the same time. He and his angels are limited by time and space in terms of where they can be. But God is not limited by time. God is not limited by space. He is infinite. He is eternal. Not only that, God is also all-powerful and all-knowing. Now, I'm sure we have some very clever people with us here this morning, but even amongst us, we know that none of us can know everything. We certainly don't have the power to do everything we want to do. And that's the same with the devil and his angels. Their power, their knowledge, it is limited. They don't know the future. They cannot create out of nothing. They don't know everything. And they certainly cannot intervene and influence this world unless God allows them to do so. Their power is limited. And the good news for us is that means that God's plans and God's purposes can never be stopped. God knows what the devil and his angels are planning before they know it themselves. He knows of all the evil and injustice that men and women today want to do to his church. And he knows about these enemies of Judas and their plans to infiltrate the building work on his temple. And in his infinite wisdom, in a way we cannot comprehend, in a way that leaves us marveling at God's wisdom, the Bible teaches us that the Lord uses the plans by which wicked men, by which the devil even seeks to do harm, God uses those plans to accomplish his purposes. God uses those plans to do good. Think back to Genesis and Joseph and his brothers who wanted to kill them. But God used their plans for evil to provide food for many people. Think about the Moabites who hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel when they're on the desert, on the way into the promised land, and destroy God's church. And what did Balaam do? He pronounced a blessing upon the people of God. Think about Paul when he wanted to destroy the church in Jerusalem. What did that do? That forced the church to scatter so that more and more people could hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. And when the Jews persecuted Christians, when the Romans persecuted Christians, they thought that would break their spirit. They thought that would cause them to give up their faith. But the Holy Spirit used the persecution, he used the suffering that Christians experienced to strengthen and grow believers in their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the fight between God and all those who oppose him, it is by no means an even fight. God's plans and God's purposes can never be stopped. And not even in the death of his own son, Jesus Christ, could God's plans and purposes to build his kingdom and glorify his name be stopped. God used sinful men and their desire to do evil in order to accomplish his great plan of redemption, so that the Apostle Paul could write these wonderful words in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's work in history is opposed by those who hate God, but the final victory always belongs to the Lord. God's plans and purposes can never be stopped. And if it seems today as if wicked men and evil people are busy winning, then remember, God can and God is busy using human evil to accomplish His great plan of redemption, to grow and to strengthen His church. Now, it's wonderful to be reminded of these truths, but if we come back to Ezra chapter 4, I hope you'll realize that this chapter is not focused on telling us about how God uses evil in this world to accomplish His plan. The focus of Ezra chapter 4 is to remind us that the Lord's work in history is always going to be opposed by those who hate Him. So what then are some of the practical lessons that we can draw from this chapter? Lessons that we can learn and remember. And the first and most obvious lesson, I think, is that we should not be surprised as Christians by opposition and hardship in this world. It shouldn't surprise us when our lives in this world are struggle, when we struggle to find work, when people discriminate against us because we're believers. There are going to be times in our lives today when things don't go as we plan them, when things go sour. And as Christians, we will be opposed by some people, specifically because we are Christians. God's people will be opposed. That's what Jesus told us in John chapter 15. He said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now, sometimes the opposition we will face as a church will be very direct. I mean, that's the kind of opposition which we find in this chapter, in Ezra 4. It's also the opposition we hear about in communist and Muslim countries, where Christian believers are very directly being asked to, they have to meet in secret, they're being challenged, they're being persecuted. But in South Africa, it's probably unlikely that we're going to face direct opposition like Christians do in other parts of the world. Maybe if you come from a black African background and your family, if you say you don't want to participate in ancestor worship, you don't want to do all the rituals and ceremonies that people want you to do, maybe then you'll be ostracized and you might be pressured very directly to give up on your Christian faith. But for most of us here, that's not the kind of opposition we're going to face. But normally the opposition we're going to face will be quite indirect. It's the kind of things we see on television programs, you know, where Christians are labeled as being old-fashioned and irrelevant. Or in the newspapers, people who hold to a biblical sexual ethic, they're mocked. They're mocked in the newspapers as being backwards. They're mocked on university campuses. And if you want to tell people that Jesus Christ is the only one who can reconcile us to God, then people will think, well, you're just being arrogant and unreasonable. How can it be the case that there's only one true religion? Lots of people say. So don't be surprised when opposition happens. Don't be surprised when people try and discourage you from being a Christian. The Lord's work in history is always opposed by those who hate God. A second lesson we can learn from this chapter is that we must not be deceived by wolves coming in sheep's clothing. It's always wonderful to hear about lots of people who become Christians, people who claim to love Jesus Christ, people whose lives have been transformed by Him. But we must be careful, because there are some people who claim to be Christians, but their aims and ambitions is not to serve God, but to destroy God's church. I think the clearest example of this which we have today is most probably the liberal scholars and the liberal professors which you find in many seminaries and universities. And it's particularly disheartening when you find people who are meant to be training men for ministry, claiming to be Christians, but then teaching people that the Bible is not really God's word. We can't trust it. It's not trustworthy. Our ethics as Christians needs to adapt to society. They're meant to be training leaders for the church, but they're confusing them and they're not teaching them to trust God's word. I'm sure most of us here are familiar about these kind of rules, and hopefully we're on our guard against what professors and seminary teachers will tell us if we know they're from liberal institutions. But in our own church, here in Reformed Church Shwane, we also need to be careful. We can't simply make the mistake of allowing anyone to preach on a Sunday. It has to be someone that has been called, someone who has been examined, someone who has been appointed by the churches. We can't simply accept everyone into membership. We'd love to have everyone become a member in our church, but we can't do that. We need to know if you submit to God's word, if you believe the basic truths of Christianity. Because if we're not careful about who we allow to preach, if we're not careful about who we allow to become members, then our theology here at Reformed Church Shwane is going to become broader and broader to try and include as many people as possible. And before you know that, there'll be nothing distinctly Christian about what we do together. We'll be telling people you can believe anything about the Bible as long as you love Jesus. People of Israel were very careful about who they allowed to join them in building the temple. They did not want to be tempted to join in the worship of other gods like they did in the past. We must not be deceived by wolves coming in sheep's clothing. And the final lesson I think we can learn from Ezra chapter 4 is that we must not fight evil with evil. If you look at the example and the letters which these enemies of Israel write, you'll notice how they use underhand tactics to try and get their way. So if you look at verse 5, what do they do? They bribe counselors to work against the people of Israel and frustrate their plans. Look at verses 9 to 11. They claim actually to represent all the people who live in the province beyond the river, when in reality the people writing the letter only come from Samaria. They don't represent all the people. They exaggerate the amount of people they represent. Verse 13, we see they slander the people of Israel by suggesting that they'll rebel, they won't pay taxes. And in verse 16, their slander continues, these Jews are going to take over the whole province if they're allowed to rebuild their walls. What they're saying is simply not true. It's slander. It's making someone's name bad in public. And they also lie about their motives. If you look at verse 14, they pretend they have the Persian king's interests at heart. And in verse 15, we see them presenting a very skewed and a very selective reading of history to back up their claim. So they don't make any mention of Daniel and his loyal service to the kings of Babylon. They don't make any mention of how Mordecai the Jew saved the life of King Ahasuerus. He is not mentioned. Now, we all know these kind of tactics, don't we? They're the kind of tactics you use if you want to get your own way. Lies, slander, intimidation, corruption, bribery. Those are all things which we are very familiar with here in South Africa. It's the standard world philosophy. You can just, you know, the ends justify the means. You can do what you want to get and achieve your purposes. But whilst non-Christians and unbelievers, they can be expected to act in this way, and we shouldn't be surprised when they do so, these kind of actions have no place in God's church. If you have been slandered, if you have been treated unjustly, then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to repay evil for evil. We don't take revenge against those who have harmed us. We leave vengeance in God's hands. The way in which we fight today with those who seek to destroy God's church is not with the weapons of this world. It's not by discrediting our opponents in the media, but with prayer. It's not with underhand tactics, but with clear and bold actions that are in keeping with God's word and in keeping with the truths of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we really can pray with confidence. It's not a second-class reaction in this fight against evil. Prayer is really our first response. And we can pray in confidence because we know that the Lord who works in history is fully aware of all the plans and efforts that Satan and his angels are making to frustrate the gospel. He knows about all their underhand tactics. He knows about their desire to infiltrate the church and cause great damage from inside out. He is not surprised by anything that happens. And so even if we experience hardship and opposition, we can trust. God is still in control. And we can remember that God is using human evil to accomplish his purposes. And we can pray to God without repaying evil for evil. The Lord's work in history might be opposed by those who hate God, but the final victory will always belong to the Lord. And as we look forward to the day when the kingdom of God will come in all its glories, as we look forward to the day when all God's enemies will finally be thrown into the lake of fire, let us thank God for the grace and love that he has shown to us, even when we were his enemies. Remember Jesus Christ who rescued us from God's wrath and adopted us into his family. Let us also keep persevering in our faith, remembering that all opposition to God is ultimately a lost cause. And let us also remember the truths that the Holy Spirit has taught us this morning, so that we won't be surprised by opposition, so that we won't be deceived by wolves coming in sheep's clothing, and so that we won't repay evil with evil, but pray and trust vengeance in God's hands. Let's do so now. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what we see in the world around us, the evil, the suffering, the hardships that are placed upon us as Christian believers, we can know that you are in control. You are all-powerful. You are infinite. You are wise. You are all-knowing. And you are in control of everything that happens. And so when we see evil, Lord, let us not be dismayed by the actions of people to harm and hurt your church. Let us not be dismayed by the actions of people to hurt others in this world and do great evil. Let us trust and remember that you are using that evil to accomplish your purposes. That you are using that evil to accomplish good. You're using that evil to grow your church. It's amazing to us, Lord, that we read and hear about Christians in countries where they face bitter persecution. Now, those are the places where your church is growing miraculously. It's amazing for us to hear about Christians in countries where they are facing bitter persecution, how they love you, how they are strengthened in their faith. And so we pray that you would do the same for us, Lord, when we face opposition here in South Africa. We know most of the opposition is going to be indirect, things we watch on television, things people say to us in offhand comments. Let that not discourage us from keeping going in our Christian faith. Let us keep persevering, Lord. Keep trusting that you're in control. Keep trusting that you're working things for our good. May we remember that ultimately all those who oppose you will be destroyed. And in particular, Lord, would you help us to keep praying when things go against us? Let us remember that is our first weapon in the war against Satan and his angels. It's not the things we say or the things we do, but it is our prayers to you. And so may we be eager to pray. May prayer be the first thing, our first response in times of crisis and need. And may we continue to keep praying. Even if we don't immediately see results, even if it takes years before you answer, help us to persevere in prayer because we know that's the response that you want from us. And we thank you, Lord, that as we ask these things, we can trust that in your Holy Spirit will strengthen us, will keep us, and will help us to keep persevering in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.